The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we finished up our series on Hosea, and we were kicking around some ideas as to what we would do next. And in thinking about what we were going to do, one of the suggestions that was posed was to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, what we're going to do is something a little more, a little broader than that. I was telling folks before we started tonight that several years ago, I went through a kind of a topical series on the parables in Matthew 13 and 14 and 15. And I've decided to go back and pick up in the preparatory text before those parables in Matthew 13. And take a look at not only the Sermon on the Mount, but the passages, the chapters that precede the Sermon on the Mount, and the passages that are subsequent to the Sermon on the Mount. And here's why. And this is on your outline tonight. I've given you basically the rough sketch of the entire series, which will start at chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, which deals with the first section of the nature of true righteousness displayed, and I'll go into that in just a minute. And then there are three other sections. True righteousness promoted by formative discipline or teaching. That's actually the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. The nature of true righteousness applied in chapters 8 through 9, and then the nature of true righteousness divinely expected in chapters 10 through 12. And so we're going to cover chapters 3 through 12 in this series, loosely centered around Sermon on the Mount, to look at some really, I think, formative texts from the life of the Lord Jesus himself, and glean some insight into what it really means to be a kingdom citizen. And that's been proposed that the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom citizenship, and to a certain degree that's true. Jesus is talking about what a kingdom citizen looks like. But it's more than that. It's more than just Jesus' teaching. So many times we look at the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, or it's also called the Olivet Discourse, and we don't go any further. We don't look at the verses, the chapters that lead up to it. We don't look at how Jesus actually took what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount and applied it, and then taught how that was to be expected. And so I want us to spend some time, probably in the first three quarters of 2011, to look at what it means to exhibit true righteousness. And that's really the thrust of this whole time. Matthew 5:20, which is the theme verse for the Sermon on the Mount, is this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we've got an awful lot of approximations towards righteousness, but not true biblical righteousness. And so I think we really ought to take a hard look at what genuine biblical righteousness is, and try as best we can to apply that to our lives. Now, the series title is To Be or Not. Now, you probably recognize that to be the opening line of the soliloquy from Hamlet, which was written by William Shakespeare about 410 years ago, around 1600 is when he wrote that. And Hamlet says, "To be or not to be, A, that is the question." And that question has not gone away. Now, Hamlet, in that discourse, that soliloquy, was pondering whether he was to just sit back and suffer the affliction of the murder of his father, or was he to actually take up arms and avenge his father's death. As a matter of fact, the next part of that soliloquy says, "'Tis it nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take up opposition in ending?" And then he goes on to talk about, "and to die and to sleep." So I'm not going to go too deeply into that. But, you know, in a certain respect, that's the question that the world is asking. Do I just be a a victim of fate, or do I take an active or a proactive stance in the things that happen to me? And the long and short of that particular proposition is that it misses the eternal completely. It's only about the temporal. It's only about the here and now. It's only about the day in which we live. And Jesus spoke to something much, much deeper than the temporal. He spoke to the eternal, and that our righteousness must be of a quality, of a character that is truly of God himself. And if we have an approximation of righteousness in the rites, the rituals, and the protocols, then we'll be like the Pharisees and just miss it completely. Now, we'll get up to all of that in several weeks from now. We're going to go through chapter 3 and chapter 4 first. But I want us to take a look at, before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, our first section, which on your outline is this. Now, our overarching principle for the entire series, all 9 chapters, is this. The Lord Jesus himself has told us that true righteousness is not a ritual, but a nature. Now, we've talked an awful lot about nature. What is your nature? What is your essence? What is your ontology? This is an ontological issue. Who are you? Not to sound too much like the CSI TV show CSI Las Vegas, who coined the music from the Who. Who are you? Well, let's question it. I think every one of us should be asking, even as children of God, as we're saved, we never stop asking the question, who am I? Because that question brings to the forefront of our mind our nature, who we are. And true Christian faith surrounds your nature, who you are. Not so much about what you do, although that is a reflection of who you are, but primarily what your nature is. And so our first section, as we consider that idea of true righteousness not being a ritual, but being a nature, we're going to look at a nature of true righteousness that has been displayed in the biblical narrative in chapters 3 and 4 of Matthew. We have two of the greatest recordings of true righteousness displayed in John the Baptist in chapter 3 and of Jesus himself in chapter 4, as we'll look at the wilderness temptations in chapter 4 of Jesus. These are two displays of the nature of true righteousness. And so tonight, as we inaugurate this particular series, we're going to look at John the Baptist and the first three verses of chapter 3 as Matthew gives us the description of John the Baptist. And so, having given somewhat of a lengthy introduction, let us turn our attention to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In our introduction tonight, and our verses for tonight say this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" What I want us to see tonight as we look at John the Baptist is three ideas, but the first one of those ideas is this, that genuine repentance has always been declared as necessary for deliverance. Say that again. Genuine repentance has always been declared as necessary for deliverance. It's interesting that as we begin to look at these two opening accounts of John the Baptist and of Jesus, the context and the setting upon which these two men are recorded are in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, it says that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John was in the wilderness. Over in chapter 4, in a couple weeks, when we get there and look at Jesus, he is led by the Spirit to go where? Into the wilderness. That is significant in that the two greatest the greatest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the second greatest probably in John the Baptist, heralds of the gospel, both started their ministries, and John the Baptist, for the most part, conducted his ministry in the wilderness. And so, likens back, and Matthew has taken that motif and is indirectly applying that to the children of Israel in the wilderness, who walked in the wilderness for 40 years before they were delivered into the promised land by God. So we need to realize at the very beginning that this idea of repentance being declared and deliverance in conjunction with that puts those that hear that declaration in some way or some fashion in a wilderness. Now, I would argue that that wilderness is the wilderness of sin and depravity, that we are lost in our sins, that we are completely unable to do anything good in and of ourselves apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us. And so that idea of all mankind and their depravity being lost in the wilderness puts them in a perfect place to begin to hear the heralds or the messengers that are bringing the declaration that repentance, genuine repentance, is necessary. And so having said that, let me jump right into our text as we begin to exposit it. In verse 1, the first thing that I want us to see tonight is that God has always appointed the messengers who call for repentance. And let's get this firmly entrenched in our mind. God has always appointed the messengers who call for repentance. It has become such mainstream in our world today for men and to a certain extent ladies. I was flipping the channel last night and to play a DVD at our house, you got to go down to Channel 3. We all know what Channel 3 is. And there was a lady pastor, lady preacher, let me put it that way, a lady preacher on Channel 3 last night, just giving it all she had, albeit in theological error, but she was giving it all she had. Well, we have so diminished our view of the pastorate that we see it more as a career or a career path, or anybody can be a pastor, and that's just simply not true. Now, in terms of pastoral ministries, that may be true, but I'm speaking of a pastor as a shepherd, one that comes and proclaims and teaches the Word of God as best they can, lives the Word of God, and is an example to a church. That's what I mean by pastor, a shepherd. And can't just anybody do that. And so, of course, you might argue that the pastor here may or may not be doing a good job. I'll leave that to you. You may not think he's appointed. I hope you don't think that way. But the truth is that all of the messengers that God sends to proclaim the gospel, proclaim this message, are appointed messengers. They're not just any Joe Blow. They are somebody that God has appointed. Well, why would I say that? Well, the first part of verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3 says this: in those days. Well, first of all, we're going to stop right there. What days? What days is Matthew referring to? Well, obviously, he's referring to the life of Christ. In the passage immediately ahead of this, at the end of chapter 2, it's the account at the end of the birth narrative where God calls Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, or young infant Jesus, or maybe even five-year-old Jesus. There's some debate as to how long they were in Egypt. But he called them out of Egypt and back into the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, at the end of that text, it says that they moved to a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, and he shall be called a Nazarene. We don't really have a particular time reference as to how old Jesus was at that point in time, and we don't have a particular time reference of the amount of time that has elapsed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. It is suspected, gauged by the flow and the context of this section, that John the Baptist began his earthly ministry a year or so before Jesus' earthly ministry. And so Jesus would have grown into adulthood at this point. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that it wasn't just any old time. It was at a particular time. In those days. Now, that's important because it was an appointed time. There is an appointed time for the gospel to go out. Well, the gospel goes out all the time. But there are just specific times throughout history when God has appointed it as being a time that the gospel specifically goes out. Well, this is one of those times, John the Baptist. But not only was it in those days, it says John the Baptist came preaching. That's present active indicative in the Greek, and it's a statement of reality. He was somewhere, and he went somewhere else, and when he went to that somewhere else, he came into that particular location to preach the gospel. The question is why? Why would he go to that place at that time to preach the gospel? Well, it's because God had appointed him for that time and for that purpose. Almost like Esther, it was for such a time as this that God had appointed him to do that. In John 1, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle John says this, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." A couple things of note here. First of all, there was a man. He was a man. John the Baptist was a man just like everybody else. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man. He was somewhat probably ascetic in his beliefs, and that he was disciplined, but he was nonetheless a man. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a superhuman. He was man, but he was a man sent from God. He had an ordained, appointed position from God himself. He came as a witness. Part of that is not only in what he said, but how he lived. We have got a lot of pastorates today that what they say and what they do are greatly detached. Last year, as we were at the True Church Conference up at Muscle Shoals, that was one of the things that as a church, Jeff Noblet had become convinced that the church itself needed to do. That in the big theological terms is this, that their orthodoxy and their orthopraxy had to match. That, there's been a great disconnect in our faith life these days in churches that we say we believe all kinds of things, but we don't live like it. Even in church life, we hold to certain doctrines that we don't apply in the everyday things that we do. Well, John the Baptist came as a witness. What he said was how he lived. It's a great message for all of us that are listening to this message tonight, that not only do those messengers that God appoints, do they need to live what they say, but they lead us to live what we say also. And the next part of this, he came to bear witness about the light. That witness that we speak of, that witness that we live, is not a witness of any old thing. It's not a witness of how many people can we get on the Sunday school rolls, how many numbers can we turn into a home office, how many people do we have in attendance. And I'm just speaking to some of the more prevalent ideas in our faith life today. But that witness, now listen to me, that witness must be about the light. And we know from the first chapter of John that the light is Logos, it's Christ. That's what John's talking about in these early verses of chapter 1. He's talking about Christ. John the Baptist was a man appointed of God who lived what he said, and what his focus in life was to bear witness about Christ. We have got to bear witness to Christ in everything we do. And the result of that is that all might believe through him. John the Baptist's ministry was not to be popular, was not to write a book, not to speak at evangelism conferences, not to be well known in the community. As a matter of fact, as we'll look next week at John's appearance and how he confronts the Pharisees, I don't think John really cared much about what people thought about him. What he cared about was Christ. And I think we need to just take a hard look at ourselves and ask the question, are we doing things for the sake of Christ? Are we doing things so that all might believe in Christ? Puts it into a sharper relief what we're about. Well, this whole idea is rolled up into this thought that God has always appointed the messengers who call for repentance. You ever wonder why it is that certain pastors, certain figures in history have have ministries in which there are great numbers of people that have come to faith through their ministry, great numbers of people who have grown in their walk, great numbers of people that have been conformed into the image of Christ. Why is it that there are some that seem to be successful in that venue and some that don't? Even though some of the ones who don't might sell 3 or 4 books and do all kinds of other things. Why is it that some are successful in ministry, successful in the gospel, and some aren't? Because some are appointed and some aren't. It's just as simple as that. Well, nextly, I want us to see in this verse 1 that God has always empowered the messengers who call for repentance. Look at the next part of verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came and he was preaching. That word preaching is a present active participle, and it's indicating a nature of proclamation. Now, the definition of the word preaching is just simply to announce or to announce openly. But it was John the Baptist's nature. It was who he was. It was his mode of life. It was his focus of life. It was why he was born. You can go back to the account of Elizabeth when Mary had found out that she was pregnant. She went to go stay with her cousin Elizabeth. And from the time that she walked in the door and the baby, John the Baptist, heard Mary's voice, he leapt in his mother's womb, in Elizabeth's womb, for joy over the coming Messiah. They had not even been born yet. That was John the Baptist's entire life, was preparing the way for Christ, preparing the way for the one that would come after him. The reason why that was the singular focus of his life is because that's what God had empowered him to do. It is by nature, he was by nature one that called out or announced the coming of the Messiah. Now Matthew 11:9-10 says this, "What then did you go out to see?" This is Jesus speaking to the crowds in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist. He said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Well, yeah, I tell you, more than a prophet." Now, it's interesting that Jesus would say that the people were going out to see this guy who was dressed in animal skins and ate locusts, and probably because he had taken a Nazarite vow, didn't cut his hair. A very wildly looking guy, almost an attraction. You know, we do that from time to time, but it's not so much anymore. It's kind of not politically correct, but you remember days of old, the traveling carnivals and circuses would always have the bearded lady and the tattooed man and just all kinds of attractions. Well, I suspect that John the Baptist in some ways was an attraction. He was a novelty in terms of the world, how they saw him. And they would go out to hear this radical cleric, if you will, or this radical teacher saying all these kinds of things. And he stepped outside of the norm, but they really weren't interested in the message of what he was preaching. They weren't interested in repentance. And we'll see that next time we're together in the Pharisees. Well, Jesus said, "Look, behold, you went out to see a prophet, and I tell you that you saw more than a prophet. You saw somebody that had the very ordination, the very empowering of God on his life, on his ministry, who was confronting people with their sins and calling them into repentance." And Jesus goes on to say, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Speaking of the messenger, Elijah, that would go before the Messiah came. And Jesus goes on to say, that you're looking for Elijah as a herald of the Messiah. Well, I tell you, Elijah's here. Elijah's already come. And then he confronts the crowd and says, "You didn't listen to him." John the Baptist was empowered by God to do the things that he did. Now, the applicational part of this is that just as messengers are appointed, and even messengers today are appointed, messengers today are empowered. If God has called us, which I think he has, to share the gospel, if he has appointed us either as his children or as an elder or as a pastor or as an evangelist or some sort of office, in whatever station of life God has placed us, his appointment comes with his empowerment. God does not send us into places where he does not empower us to do the things that he's called us to do. And the message of the gospel is always empowered by God. Okay? And so that's our first point tonight as we've looked at this, that genuine repentance has always been declared necessary for deliverance. Because John the Baptist was appointed to call people into repentance and to deliver them from their sins, and he was empowered by God to do the same. Okay? Which brings us to our second point tonight, that genuine repentance has always been commanded because God's presence is imminent. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3 with me, if you would. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word repent is a imperative. It's a present active imperative, as a matter of fact. It's a command. It's not optional. When John the Baptist confronted all of those people in that day, what he was saying is, God commands you to repent. God's message has not changed. God, who cannot lie and who will not change, is immutable, is still sending out the same message today. We must turn from our sins and from our wickedness. We must turn from our self-centeredness and turn towards the living God. Well, as we consider this idea of the commandment to repent, God's presence commands purity among his people. It's interesting that in this verse it says, repent. Well, why should we repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is near. God is imminent. That word imminent means on the threshold. It means on the very brink of breaking into or coming into something. And God's presence is imminent. And because God's presence is imminent, it requires or commands purity among his people. It is a travesty, I would say, nigh unto an abomination, that it is so prevalent in our world and in our churches today that we have people all over the place making professions, signing cards, going down aisles, getting to the baptistry, getting wet. That's all they're doing is getting wet, only to walk out the back doors of the church and live like nothing's ever changed. That's not purity. Those that have been confronted by a holy God, those who have had a face-to-face relationship or a face-to-face encounter, let me put it that way, with a holy God, are materially changed forever. We cannot be and are not the same old thing. We can't live in the anger and bitterness that we once lived in. We can't live in the lust of the flesh. We can't live in the pride of life. When we have been confronted by God in this idea of genuine repentance, God has called us into repentance, then that commands our purity. Luke 17, verse 26 through 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. This is Jesus speaking of a future time coming when the Son of Man returns. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying, being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See, there's an awful lot of me-centeredness in both of those accounts, of eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and planting and building. And oh, by the way, none of that's illegal. None of that's immoral. That's good stuff, right? We all eat, we all drink. It doesn't say anything about debauchery or drunkenness, but just rejoicing, I guess you could say it. But it also talks about buying and selling. Well, there's nothing wrong with buying and selling. That's just commerce. Planting and building and marriage. There's certainly nothing wrong with any of those. So the picture that's being painted here is that life was going on in those days just as if there was nothing wrong. And there's an awful lot of that going on today. People just living life like there's nothing wrong. And they've missed the entire point that it requires purity. It requires a godly purity to escape the flood and escape the fire and brimstone and to escape the final judgment. And that's Jesus' point. That purity is a necessity, and in fact, is commanded of God. Well, then also, God's presence is not far removed, but is imminently near, and that, rest of the part of verse 2. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is 3 millennia away, and it might come one day, and it eventually will get here, but don't worry about it. No, absolutely not. The kingdom of God is at hand. That phrase, is at hand, is in the present active indicative. It's a statement of reality. What John the Baptist was saying in that very moment, 2,000 years ago, as he heralded the entrance of Christ's earthly ministry, that the kingdom of God is here. It is upon us, it is real, it is present, and it has very real consequences. Now, I suppose that if you don't take anything away from our time tonight, please take this. God's watching, but God's here. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is in our midst. It is present. We need to live as if God was standing right next to us. The truth of the matter is He is. We need not worry about giving an account in that final day. We need to be working towards building up good stock, I guess you could say it that way. Now, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is imminently near. Oh, by the way, let me just make a comment here in passing for your own edification. You'll notice, I think it's some 39 times in the book of Matthew, that Matthew refers to this as the kingdom of heaven. And there's great debate about what he meant when he said the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. Well, the answer to that is actually very simple. Matthew was not wanting to use the covenant name of Yahweh, the kingdom of Yahweh. And so as a substitute, instead of Yahweh, he would have used heaven. And so there's not really any mystical difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They both are references to God's redemptive work on earth in the here and now that will be consummated in the future. That's what he's talking about. Okay? So he's talking about that kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a present reality. Luke chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus, speaking to the people in that day, said this. He said, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What he's saying, he's talking to the disciples as he sent them out two by two. And the text immediately ahead of this, he said, go into a city, and if you are received in that city, then heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is here. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. What Jesus was telling his disciples, if you've noticed, that the main message, whether they accept you or whether they don't, is that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is a present reality that we need to stand up and take notice of. God's presence is not far removed, but it is an imminent reality. Why is that important? Because genuine repentance has always been commanded by that very God who is standing so very near. Repent and believe the gospel. And then finally tonight, our third point. Genuine repentance has always been foretold as the mark of the children of God. Let me say that again. Genuine repentance has always been foretold as the mark of the children of God. We're going to look at a quote from Isaiah here in just a second. But before we get there, let me just make this comment. There are a lot of people who have an approximation of repentance. They're pretending to repent. They're acting like they have repented, but they haven't repented. It has been God's motif from the very beginning, as far back as, well, even before Isaiah, but we're going to look at Isaiah. Isaiah, who prophesied some 700 years before the first advent of Christ, and now 2,000 years removed from that. So 2,700 years to 3,000 years ago, marked by Isaiah, God's motif is the children of God are characterized by genuine repentance, turning from the old self and turning towards God. the first thing that I want us to see here, well, let's just read verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The children of God are materially consumed with the Lord's kingdom. That's the first thing that I want us to see is a genuine mark or a mark of genuine repentance in God's children, that their children, God's children, are materially consumed with the Lord's kingdom. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why is that important? Because God is near. What does that mean to me? Well, as a child of good, child of God, it materially consumes me. Now, I don't mean consumes that I worry or I fret or I'm unduly concerned. But the kingdom of God, the Lord's kingdom, should be something that is in every thought that we have. Every word that we speak, every action that we undertake, even the ones that seem to be kind of meaningless, the important moments and the less important moments, we need to be materially consumed. I don't mean just theologically or metaphorically, but I mean our beliefs need to affect what we do. If we say we love the Lord, then we need to act like it. If we say we love the Lord, then we need not do the things that dishonor him. We need to be materially consumed with that. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, this is Peter. As Jesus calls Peter in Luke's gospel, they're fishing. And Jesus, they've been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. I can relate to that, some of the stuff that we do. Fishing and hunting, you go out there, you're out there for hours, days on end, you ain't got anything. But Jesus calls to Peter and says, put your nets down on the other side of the boat. And Peter, being Peter, said, why in the world would I want to do that? We've been fishing all night. We fished at the best places. We got the best gear. We got the best boats. Jesus, don't you know that I've got the Abu Garcia 26 billion fish finder? And there ain't no fish down there. Why would I want to put my nets out on the other side of the boat? And Jesus just very calmly says, Peter, shut up and put your nets out on the other side of the boat. I'm paraphrasing. I don't mean to any disrespect. So Peter puts his nets out on the other side of the boat. Guess what? They caught a bunch of fish. So much so that the boat started to sink. And we pick it up here at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that the boats were sinking with the fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In that moment, Peter, as he saw what Jesus was doing, now granted, all Jesus had done at that point was just let him catch a bunch of fish. But I think Peter understood that it wasn't something that just happened every day, and that this man was something different, something special. Special in terms of, perhaps, spiritually, Messiah special. And his first response was this, depart from me, for I am sinful. I just don't see that as being a thought in our world too much these days. That we would be so ashamed of our sins that we would ask the Lord, Lord, please depart from me. You don't want to be around me because I'm so sinful. It's humility. It's being consumed with what the kingdom program is really all about. Contriteness and brokenness of heart. Those who seek the Lord because they know that there is nothing good within them. Well, nextly, the children of God are continually expectant of the Lord's presence. Not only do we realize that the kingdom of God is near, not only do we realize because it is near, we need to be materially consumed, but we are continually expectant of the Lord's presence. This prophecy in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the crying in the wilderness is the one consumed. That crying is a present active participle. It is a crying one. Not mourning, but crying, longing for the Lord. But he goes on to say, prepare the way of the Lord. We're coming into Christmas time, and we've had Thanksgiving, and this is the holiday season. And all of us, at some point in time, probably will have guests in our home. And ladies, what do? When we know guests are coming, we clean. We wash the dishes. We can take the clothes off the couch, whether they're clean or dirty. If they're dirty, we wash them. If they're clean, we fold them. We put them away. We vacuum. We sweep. We mop. We take out the trash. We do all kinds of stuff. We prepare because we are expectantly awaiting the arrival of our guests. Right? The children of God who are called into genuine repentance, genuine righteousness, continually live, continually expectant of the Lord's presence. Prepare the way of the Lord. That word prepare is an imperative. It's a command. Isaiah is saying, child of God, prepare for the Lord. Make preparations. Clean house. Clean out the old leaven, if you want to put it that way. Clean out the old sin. Now, Jesus is not necessarily concerned with whether you've got dirty dishes in the sink or not. He's more concerned with whether you've got sin in your heart. As a child of God, one that is called into genuine righteousness, we are in a state of repenting. We are in a state of continually evaluating our heart, evaluating our motives, evaluating our actions, confessing and cleaning out the old sinful parts of that, and preparing the way for the Lord. The truth of the matter is the only way we're even cognizant of that is the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the only way that we're able to accomplish that is the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. But it is a mark of a child of God who has undergone genuine repentance that we are continually expectant of the Lord's presence. Have you ever been in a spot in life where you've been a little further away from the Lord than what you would like to be, and He seems so far away, and you want to get back to that spot where you feel His nearness, you feel His closeness? How do you get there? Repentance. Genuine repentance. Expectantly waiting the presence. And then finally tonight, the children of God are intentionally focused on the Lord's requirements. Isaiah says, make His path straight. That's also a command. The word make is a command. It's an imperative. Make His paths straight. The Lord's requirements is that we have a broken and contrite heart, that we be humble before Him, that we confess our sins, that we engage in genuine repentance. The child of God is not necessarily concerned about other things rather than the Lord's requirements. Now, let me just say this. I'm kind of hedging a little bit. Yeah, we have jobs. We've got responsibilities. We have places that we have to be. We have people who depend upon us. I don't mean that. That's good stewardship of the things that God has given to us. But the child of God is focused on what the Lord requires. What does the Lord require of you, O man? That you look after orphans and widows, which is an expression of God's love in you. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That you love others as yourself. That's what God requires of you. That you walk in righteousness, that you not be engaged in iniquity. That we guard our hearts, that we guard our minds, that we guard our tongues, that we guard our hands and our feet in terms of our actions and where we go. We need to be intentionally focused on that. I've mentioned explicitly and then also by inference that a lot of people, put it that way, claim an affiliation, claim a relationship with Christ. A lot of families of faith, a lot of churches claim the same affiliation and then busy themselves with everything but Christ. I think as a church we would be much more well served if we would intentionally focus on the things of Christ, especially the things that He requires. That we speak truth one to another, that we give deference to His Word, that we study and that we know what His Word says, that we apply His Word, that we follow the model that I've laid out in this series in terms of looking at the examples that have been displayed, undergoing formative discipline and being taught, applying what we have learned in everyday life, and then realize that what God has told us, He expects us to follow through. Those are the requirements of the Lord, and we need to be intentionally focused on them. Daniel chapter 11, verses 18 through 20 says this, "Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an extractor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." Now, my purpose tonight is not to go through this prophecy, but this is a prophecy given by Daniel about what God was going to do in redemptive history. And if you study Daniel, you know that there are primarily five kingdoms, I think it is, if I remember correct, count them right, that Daniel deals with. Daniel deals with the Babylonians. He deals with the Medes and Persians. He deals with the Greeks, and he deals with the Romans, and he deals with a future kingdom. That's God's redemptive process in history. By the way, four of the five have already come about and are historical record, historical fact. And so the point is that as God's children, we need to realize that life is not just a merry-go-round. Life is not just this thing we live. Life is not a question of, do I submit to being a victim of fate, or do I take vengeance on those who have perpetrated evil against me? The better question for the child of God is this: how is the Lord using whatever it is that I'm going through to bring about His purposes? And how do I need to be a good steward of what He has given to me in this moment, even though that moment may be a very bad moment, may be a very difficult moment, may be a very trying and persecutive moment, if that's a word. We need to not look at life in terms of fate or chance, but in terms of God's program and what He to do. That is a genuine mark of a true child of God, that we are intentionally focused on the Lord's requirements. How do we get to all of these? How are we materially consumed? How are we continually expected? And how are we intentionally focused? Well, all of those are through genuine repentance. See, genuine repentance shows us where we're wrong. Shows us where we're wrong in terms of God's standard. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for rebuke, and for reproof, and for teaching, and for correction, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good work. Genuine repentance shows us that we have transgressed the standard of God. It shows us what the standard of God is. It shows us what He expects and how we fall short, but it also shows us how we can be restored through the blood of Christ. That is not anything we do. It's a gift of God. It is His grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And that we grow in Him through His power. Genuine repentance shows us all of that. And if we're not in the habit of repenting, then we're going to miss out on the deliverance and the imminence and the mark of being a child of God. Repentance opens the door for all of those. Repentance was the message that John the Baptist brought. Repentance was the message that Jesus Himself brought. Repentance is the message that the apostles preached, and the church fathers preached, and the church throughout history has preached. Why? Because it's what is necessary for a right relationship with God. And so, with these next several weeks together, as we go through these nine chapters of Matthew, I want us to understand and keep in the back of our mind that this true righteousness that we're talking about is not a ritual. It's a nature. And it's a nature that comes through true and genuine repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this word that You've given to us. Thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for those that You have captured their lives within holy writ. You have displayed them as examples in all of their weaknesses and all of their failings, as an example of what it means to live in holiness and righteousness that comes from genuine repentance. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that without repentance, that we will never be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of our sins. That's repentance. Lord, help us to see that because your kingdom is imminent, it is near, it is here, it is a reality, that we need to actively be engaged in repentance, evaluating our hearts in accordance with your word, allowing your spirit to convict us, and, Father, submitting to the repentance that you bring into our hearts and our minds daily. Father, I pray that we would truly exhibit the marks of your children who are genuine and true in their righteousness because, Father, by your grace and your mercy, they have repented. Lord, I pray that that would be true in our lives and that we would glorify and praise you, Lord, in everything we do, from the least of our activities to the greatest, Lord, that they would all speak to your glory and your majesty and your sovereignty. Father, I pray that as we embark upon this journey together, as we look at what your word has to say about true righteousness, that, Lord, we honestly and truly would see that it is not a ritual, it is not a rite, it is not a process, but, Father, that it is truly a change in nature that only your spirit can do. Father, move in our hearts in that way. Draw us into your presence. Show us and convict us where we have failed you. Lord, move us into repentance that we might glorify you in all that we do. We love you, we thank you, praise you, and we ask all these things in your name.